Good morning again. This morning I'd like to bring you a message, Thanksgiving message. But it's not going to be what you might be expecting. This passage of scripture that I'm going to be looking at today from 1 Corinthians, it's something that's been a comfort and encouragement to me, and I got to thinking about Thanksgiving and how that normally we think of all the stuff that we have that God has given us, and we're thankful for that. Perhaps to a lesser extent, we consider the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. And I think that's just a consequence of the age that we live in, an age when abundance, at least in our country, has been the rule. And we want and lack for nothing. And we tend to be materialistic. I think that's the human tendency. And we see in the scriptures even, those people who are truly thankful, the spiritual things that God had imparted to them, were those who were stricken with poverty. Those who were Jesus called blessed. Those who were poor in spirit. Those who longed for righteousness. Those who were thirsty. Those are the ones that God meets the needs. He doesn't meet with the complacent and the self-satisfied. So today I'd like to share with you some thoughts from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First, I'm going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. I'm not going to read the text over again because I just read it in the scripture reading this morning. But first, before I begin, I'd like to give a little bit of a introduction to what Paul was thinking about when he was writing this. So I think it's important to get the context. He wrote this sometime during his third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus at the time. And he had been in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He had gotten to stay there for perhaps as long as 18 months. And the church there at Corinth experienced phenomenal growth in numbers, in spiritual gifts. But Corinth was a city that was at the center of commerce and trade, and it entertained people from all over the civilized world at the time. And it was also a center of entertainment for those transient traders and others. It was also a seat of pagan worship. There was also a large Jewish population there. And when Paul first got there, he went to the synagogue and began to preach in the synagogue until the Jews finally forced him out, brought charges against his civil magistrates there. Then he began to minister to the Gentiles more exclusively. But after Paul's departure, things didn't continue on positively in the church. There became, I'm not going to go into all the things, but primarily for our purposes today, there were divisions in the church. There was partyism. Some people started following leaders in the church. One followed one man, one followed another. And in fact, if you look at your bulletin insert today, interestingly enough, it talks about 1 Corinthians and how there was divisions because of people following different ministers. The same thing happens today. These high-profile ministers have a following, but of course we realize that we all have one King, and we should discern, follow that follow those that are trying to lead us to that King, Jesus Christ. But Paul's writing here to try to correct the problem. You got two groups of Christians. On the one hand, we have the Christians that were, I would call, ascetics, which believed that you should separate yourselves from the world and cloister yourselves away. And then we had the other group, equally as proud, who believed that you should participate as much as possible with the pagans. So, obviously, this is not a new problem, and it's not anything unfamiliar to us in this age, is it? There's still a battle going on between the extreme, say, the right, and the extreme left, when, in fact, the scriptural approach probably would be more in the middle. We know that in order to escape from the world, we'd have to leave it. But yet, we should be in the world, but not of it, as Paul tells us later on, 1 Corinthians. So, anyway, in this text, Paul is trying to impress upon these people who it is really and truly who is wise, because he's just coming from a visit to Athens as well, where he had preached on Mars Hill, or Areopagus as it's called, in Acts 18, and was debating there with those at the council. And I'm sure those struggles or those debates that he had with them were still fresh in his mind. And I think Paul was purposing in his heart to reinforce that among the Corinthians here, that the message that they had received and the message that they were to further preach as they move forward was just a simple message of the cross, that man's wisdom was not going to lead them to eternal life. So let's begin by looking into the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 18 and onward flow logically. That Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. With what? Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In verse 18, Paul realizes that the preaching of the cross produces two effects. It is foolishness to those who are lost, but the power of God to those who are being saved. To illustrate that fact, we prophetically had that statement made by Simeon in Luke 2:34. I'm going to turn back there, and I'd like to read a little bit of that passage. In Luke 2:34, it's the time that Jesus is presented at the temple. He's 8 days old. His parents have taken him there to be circumcised. And while they're there, Simeon, who the scripture says in verse 25 of Luke 2, said, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and his man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came into the temple, and he blessed God, and he prophesied about Christ being a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Well, Mary and Joseph marveled at what he said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, and this is the point, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So we see this good news is not necessarily good news to everyone. It's good news to those who believe. Secondly, you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, "And even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So you can see that the word of the cross is a dividing word. Verse 19, "For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, which says, "Behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." I'd like to turn there just momentarily as well. Shed a little more light on this passage. The prophetic word given to Isaiah, chapter 29. And notice how freely that Paul quotes from the prophets. We've already read 29:14. But if we go to verse 13, it precedes it. It says, "And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.'" So verse 14 shows that their hearts were not right. And those who thought to find the Lord through wisdom and through their diligent searches were brought to nothing. We go on in verse 15. It says, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" He says, "You turn things upside down. And shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me.'" The point is here that even in the days of Israel, men thought to find God through the pursuit of wisdom. But as Jesus said, "No man comes to me except the Father draws him," in John 6. Again, we go back in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 120. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Having established God's rejection of man striving for salvation through wisdom," Paul just asks, just where, in fact, is the wise man? Now, who is this wise man? Or the scribe or the debater? I'm sure he has in mind these men who he talked to in Athens, as well as those who would have debated with him in the synagogue or synagogues, because that was usually the first place that Paul went when he came into a new town, if indeed it had a synagogue, was to begin to expound the scriptures there, and usually had converts until the rulers of the synagogue realized what was going on, and they usually tried to find some way to get rid of him. Let's move on. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This passage is filled with intense irony, and those who are wise according to the standards of the world think the gospel is foolish. But the most foolish thing about God is wiser than human wisdom. God uses the simplicity of the gospel to demonstrate the real foolishness belongs to those who oppose him. They refer to Matthew 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Father, for such was your gracious will. You know, today I was thinking about all those things that beckon to us and to the young today, all the alleged wisdom out there. There's a flood of information on the internet, and most of it is not worth the time it takes to read it. Once in a while, I get a chance to sit down and turn to a Christian leadership blog that John gave me the address, and I've really enjoyed some of the articles in there, but you know what? There's some really off-the-wall stuff. Even in evangelical Christianity, the stuff, you know, I could go on for a half an hour talking about. And supposedly this is wisdom. This is a wise way to do things. It's turning the gospel into a merchandise, finding different ways to sell it. You know, out of the West Coast recently, I read an article about the latest fad is to use four-letter expletives in your message to be relevant. I don't think that would work here very well, and I don't think it would work anywhere, really. But I don't know what kind of people you would attract by that kind of speech. But I think that we need to be dignified when we handle the Word of God. Let's go on to verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. It says, for the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Well, if you look at Paul's epistles, you find that one of the main things that he has to contend with, the epistles were all pretty much intended to correct problems and to give direction and encouragement. And one of the main problems that Paul had to address were the Jews coming into the congregations and adding to the gospel, not only with the law, with circumcision and keeping the law, but adding superstitions and practices that really were extra-biblical. They weren't in the scripture at all. And which basically amounts to just the wisdom of men. But verse 123, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Paul identifies just what it is that the world finds offensive about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Possibly these words reflect Paul's opposition to the gospel before his conversion. The thought that God's anointed had been hung on a tree and come under a divine curse was intolerable to many Jews. So on the one hand here, we have the Greeks, who are great philosophers and mathematicians of their day. And the idea that the death of a man on a cross was buried and rose again, placing your trust in that, was just plain stupid to them in their own human knowledge. And then you have the Jews, on the other hand, who were concerned. It says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, which was a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23, which says of a man that his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So you see, the thing that was so repugnant about the very method by which God redeemed those who would be his people, submitted himself to the curse of the law, to be being hanged on a tree. But in 1 Corinthians 1:24 we see, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's wisdom and power are and were personified in the life, teaching, and death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let me repeat that. In verse 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. True wisdom is the fear of God. Our righteousness, that is the righteousness that's imputed to us. It talks about in Galatians that we're not clothed in a righteousness of our own, but we were made partakers of the divine nature by the spirit of adoption. We share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And finally, in sanctification and redemption, we are being transformed. They're being changed into spiritual beings. We are being sanctified, set apart unto God, becoming more like Jesus Christ. And finally, our redemption. That debt that we owed to God has been paid. Our sin is remembered no more. Finally, 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we see that all through Scripture, God has used weak instrumentalities to bring about the victory that he has purposed to bring. It's all pointed to the life and purpose of Jesus Christ. We think back in the Old Testament time to the patriarchs, to the judges. They were just men like us and women. And yet, by faith, they were able to overcome seemingly insurmountable obstacles. Their faith endured to the end. Many of them were memorialized in Hebrews chapter 11, where they'll be remembered forever for their faithfulness and they were no different than we are. For if you read in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit never chose to remember their faults or their failures. If we go back into the Old Testament and look at their lives, we see how many failures they had, but the important part was that they persevered, that they made their wisdom the wisdom of God. Now I'm going to move on to a different text. I'm going to skip verses 26 through 30. I'm going to come back to that at the end. I'm going to start in verse 1. A text that I also read earlier. So Paul says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now Paul's referring to his first visit to Corinth, recorded in Acts 18, 1 through 17, and some may have been critical of Paul for not using the rhetorical and debating skills popular at the time. Now there's that divided mindset that I was talking about in Corinth, that it occurred after the church was already established, that believers kind of polarized. Some thought they should withdraw, circle the wagon, so to speak, and others were proud of their liberality and their tolerance of worldliness in thought and deed. So I guess to bring it up to modern times, the model would be over here, those who are proud of their liberality and making the gospel into a merchandise that was kind of a business model, as opposed to those over here who are so strict. It was the scripture or nothing. Obviously, we believe here the five solas, scripture alone. But what I mean to say is that we all like to be able to trust the Lord to help us and guide us. We were talking this morning in the first hour about sharing the gospel with others and witnessing and being able to adapt ourselves, put the message of the cross in our own words, especially today. Most people today don't have a biblical knowledge. You can't just assume that people know Genesis, in the beginning God. You can't take it for granted that anybody knows anything about the gospel. And so you have to be able to relate these things in language that they're able to understand, not using all the buzzwords and Christian jargon and nomenclature, because they'll soon be lost. So, as we're going to see a little in a few minutes, Paul was able to adapt his message to the people he was talking to, but he didn't change its meaning. He had one central message, and that was Christ and Him crucified. So let's go on. 1 Corinthians 2:3-5. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. But taken by themselves, these verses might suggest that Paul was uneducated or weak or timid, unable to speak with force and eloquence, but Acts 19:8 and his own epistles prove otherwise. What Paul's talking about here was not that he was terrified to come before them and speak, But he was in weakness and in fear and much trembling before the holy God who had sent him with the message of the cross. And he was fearful of doing anything that would adulterate that message, confuse the message. And we can see this. We'll read the reference from Acts 19:8. And he said, entered the synagogue for 3 months. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, which relates to what I was speaking about a moment ago. When we share the gospel with others, we should be able to speak boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We need to meet the people where they are in that way. Paul used his considerable skills in submission to God, not in arrogant self-exaltation, making himself look like something. Verse 6, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. Literally means here mature, perfect, and the idea of spiritual referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. The mature or spiritual person is he who has the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. But we impart a secret in his hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This passage should be interpreted as access to the mysteries only by super Christians. I should say, it should not be interpreted as access to the mysteries only by super Christians. This is a error that Paul was trying to dispel. The riches of the gospel, though hidden during the Old Testament era, have been now revealed by the Spirit till the end of the age. And those of you that were here back in May may remember that I had an opportunity to bring a message, and at that time I talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, how that Jesus ascended, risen, walked the earth for 40 days, and he ascended into heaven, and then on the day of Pentecost sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. And since that time, all those who believe have been enlightened. Romans 16:25-27 says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for so long, for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, now these things happened to them, that is Israel, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And what Paul's talking about there is, in the beginning of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the history of Israel, how that they drank the same spiritual drink and ate the same spiritual food, which is Jesus Christ, as they traveled to the wilderness, when the Shekinah of God went with them. But with them, God, not many of them, God was pleased. Or if you read that passage, we see that because of immorality, 23,000 fell in one day. It's written as a warning to us. They're written down for our instruction, but the phrase, the last phrase, on whom the end of the ages has come, we are the recipients of all those things that those people in the Old Testament time, the prophets longed for to see and understand. Now he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The earthly rulers did not have an understanding of redemption relating to wisdom, Paul explains. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we would compare elsewhere the title King of Glory. They refer to Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, a verse that John has looked at before, but it is prophetically talking about Jesus entering into the heaven to open the scroll. It's directly connected to, I believe it's Revelation chapter 4. But it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, if you take the time to look at Psalm 24, you'll soon realize that that's prophetically speaking of Jesus Christ. So Christ's divinity and his human nature, as he was crucified in a real body, are brought together, leading to the conclusion that God the Son, as incarnate in man, died on the cross. Also, Acts 20:28, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, First Corinthians 2:9, the verse that I titled my message after, this also is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 64. It says, but as it is written, what no eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And just an aside, we're speaking about the rulers of this age Paul was speaking about previously. He's speaking about the Jews, the high priest, the council, the Roman government, all those who put Jesus on trial and crucified him. And we see that none of the human rulers of this world, those that had power, knew anything about what was going on. And I ask today, has anything changed in that respect? I think not. The rulers of this world are still ignorant. In many cases, willfully ignorant of the Lord of glory and who the King really is. They fancy themselves as rulers, but they're nothing more than servants of the Lord in spite of themselves. And so as it was then, so it is today. As I just read to you a quote from Isaiah 64. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. What God has prepared for those who love him. I'd like to read to you a brief excerpt from Isaiah 64, 1 through 5. It says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. And when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. And from old, no one is heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, and those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Of course, the answer is yes. I won't take the time to go there, but if we were to read further in that passage in Isaiah 64 through 65, 1, it said, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Speaking of the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, how did God bring these things? Reveal these things to us? It says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. These things, Paul says, have been revealed to us, that is, to Paul and the other apostles as associates by divine revelation. In Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, it said, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's established his own credentials there. But we are partakers as well of these things. We have access to this truth, this wisdom, through the Holy Spirit. Although Paul speaks here in the first person plural, we, and not you, is addressing the believers there, strengthening the interpretation that he's referring primarily to the divine revelation given to the apostles. So later on in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he returns to addressing the Corinthians as you. So what is true for the apostles is also true for all of us who are in Christ, filled with the Spirit, who helps us to interpret Scripture. So although Paul's language seemed to suggest that he's talking only about the apostles and their associates, it is also us that partake of this in the same way. Chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now this is just a common sense observation about the relationship to the spiritual mental faculties. It sounds like a tongue twister, but it's not really a difficult concept that Paul is trying to relate here. I read that again. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? You know, when you reason in yourself, you talk to yourself. We know ourselves. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Okay, so we know that the Spirit of God is fully the essence of God. Member of the Trinity, the three in one. It's not a separate person. But he has specific ministry that he performs. And performs on our behalf. So it says here that those things that are known of God, by God, are imparted to us from the Father through the Spirit to us. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gift. When Jesus went away, the apostles said, don't leave us here. Don't leave. Don't leave us as orphans. He said, I won't leave you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. So God is with us in person, just as he was when Jesus walked the earth. But as Jesus said, greater things than I have done, you shall be able to do because I will send you the Holy Spirit. So now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, or that is, those who are the saved. Now, we talked about the Helper. Jesus talked to the disciples. He said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." It wasn't a matter of imparting new information so much, but of enlightening otherwise darkened minds to discern divinity through its unique impacts. The impact in the one case of the Jesus of the Gospel, and in the other case the words of the Holy Scripture. The Spirit shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, I'm sure most or all of us here who claim the name of Christ have had the same experience, that we heard the same information not just once, but perhaps many times. We had people plead with us, and yet we had no understanding whatsoever, but in a time known only to God Almighty, He sent the Helper who enabled us to be regenerated and to understand and to believe, to become son or daughter of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And He says, "And we impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And Paul just simply here reverts to the nature of his own ministry and contrasts the human wisdom. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him," as we've already seen. "And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The spiritual person judges all things, but to himself to be judged by no one. In contrast to the spirit who is guided, the person who is guided by the Spirit discerns all kinds of spiritual things. But such a man is not subject to spiritual judgments by any man, i.e. by a man without the Spirit. So, we're not subject to the judgments of the world. They live in darkness and in folly. We shouldn't pay it any mind. We only have one standard to bear, and that is the standard of Jesus Christ from the Word of God through the Spirit of God. And this is where a thorough understanding of our relationship and standing in this world, that we're in a kingdom that's already come into the world in part, we still have to do battle with those who just simply don't have a clue. And sometimes I confess that I even find myself wondering from time to time, and I say, "Lord, the onslaught of bad news, false reasonings, and everything that we are bombarded with from the media and from other people is like a flood sometimes. We need to bathe ourselves in Scripture and remind ourselves of these truths often." The 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 12, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, "or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. Or excuse me. Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, Christians are supposed to make judgments and be judged. But by whom? By other believers. That's why we have the fellowship of believers. It's one means by which God has chosen to guide us, and to train us, and to help us find our place to victory, to cross the finish line without falling away. And finally, in 2:16, he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It confirms verse 15 in quoting again. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, who says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" Paul establishes further that the Christian is not subject to man's judgment in spiritual things. The mind of Christ terminology is introduced to relate to the Old Testament quote he has just made. "Let the rulers, the philosophers of Greece, or the sign seekers jeer and mock. They cannot judge those who have the mind of Christ." And now I'd like to finish by going back to a passage that I skipped over. Chapter 1, starting at verse 26. I will be brief. But I wanted to consider, who among us is qualified to walk in the wisdom of God? Well, I got news for you. Good news. That I realized after reading this passage many years ago, my old Thompson Chain Reference Bible called this God's tool chest. And it was an encouragement to me, and it should be to all of us today. It says, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So I just end today with a comment that I won't speak for anyone else but myself, but I see that this resume here, I'm qualified for this. I'm foolish, I'm weak, I'm not of noble birth, not powerful. Check. And have been low and despised at times. And certainly, God has brought something out of nothing. I'll leave you with this thought, again, repeating this verse 30. "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." My final comment today would be, as I said earlier, this is intended to be a Thanksgiving message. And I hope in some way you followed me with what I said I didn't confuse you too badly, of what we have to be thankful for. Certainly we have to be thankful for the material goods that God has blessed us with, the comforts that we enjoy, compared to the torment that our brethren have suffered in many times and many places, even today, this morning, the last 2,000 years. But I hope today that you can see what the Lord of glory has given us, who call upon his name, that we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us access to him directly behind the veil, that we may come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need, to be partakers of the inheritance of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, it tells us that we have been given a spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. He repeats that again in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit makes intercession for us when we don't know how we ought to pray as we ought to, with groanings that can't be uttered. We're speechless often, aren't we? But the Spirit groans for us when we don't know what to talk about, what we don't know what to say or what to ask for. And one last thought here. I wrote this down, almost forgotten it. During our first hour, we read a verse out of Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7, and it says, Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, today, I've been a weak instrumentality, but I pray for the power of your word, through the Spirit, to give us thankful hearts, not only just in this season, but every day, all day. We pray that your Spirit would help us to submit to you as Jesus Christ submitted to you in service and obedience, even in the face of opposition and suffering, even to the death of the cross. Help us to go out of this place changed, Lord, thinking about what we heard again today. We thank you for all you've done. In Christ's name, amen.